We're going to begin a new short series today called Discovering Christ in the Psalms. Now, I've never taught a series long or short on this subject before, but I confess to you that I'm very excited to do so. For there are several psalms called messianic psalms that clearly point us to the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And today, we'll examine one of these psalms as we see Jesus from Psalm 8. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Psalms, and Psalm 8 in particular. You may remember that after the death and resurrection of our Lord, and before he ascended into heaven, he repeatedly met with his band of believing disciples. And on one occasion, Jesus Christ said to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And this is a powerful affirmation of the canon of the New Testament by our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." In other words, if you study the Scriptures and you miss Jesus Christ, you've not comprehended the Scriptures. "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" And that's exactly what they did, beginning on the day of Pentecost. But notice, as you study the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is a phrase for the Old Testament, it will point you to Jesus Christ. It will underscore his death. It will underscore his resurrection from the dead. And sometimes we view the Psalms as a devotional book, as a hymnal, as a book of prayer, as a book of promises, as a book of poetry, and it's all of that. But it's so much more. Like so many places in the Old Testament, we find either by direct statement, by prophetic utterance, or by typological picture, a reference to the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And Psalm 8 is no exception. And these 9 verses will be our concentration of study today, as we see Jesus on the pages of the book of Psalms. And let's begin by merely reading the psalm to acquaint ourselves with its content. Verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." As we get started this morning, permit me to begin with some opening observations. First of all, in the Psalms generally, and then on Psalm 8 in particular. The first thing I want us to note is that the Psalms were the written prayers and songbook of Israel. The written prayers and songbook of Israel. They were written approximately 970 to 550 B.C. There are 150 of them. In fact, they're basically five hymn books rolled into one book of Psalms, collected and arranged by Ezra the priest, written by various authors, involving various types of psalms, such as hymns and community laments and songs of individuals and praise and thanksgiving psalms and royal psalms, psalms at times that give praise to God, psalms at times that confess our sins, psalms that instruct, psalms that give insight, acrostic psalms in which the letters of the Hebrew alphabet begin each paragraph, as it were, like Psalm 119 or Psalm 37. These were songs sung by those in the nation of Israel, and some of them are sung yet today. In fact, we know the early church was encouraged to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So the Psalms were the written prayers and songbook of Israel. The second thing we note is a key characteristic of the Psalms is its use of parallelism. Parallelism. And by that we're talking about two basic types. One's called synthetic, the other's called antithetic. Synthetic parallelism is when you basically say the same thing twice in slightly different ways. Where antithetical parallelism is saying a truth by contrasting two things so that it highlights just one truth. Sometimes whole psalms are devoted to this, like Psalm 1. Other times you will see in the same verse one statement followed by the next that contrasts the two or simply highlight the point being made. You see, all of this was designed to communicate sound biblical doctrine and truth in the various events and emotions of life. These were songs, songs that evoke emotion at times, songs that were based on who God is and the events that the hymn writer was going through or had gone through. At times now, confessing I was wrong, or praising God, or affirming our trust and hope in Him, or believing the promises of God. And you see, instead of using, like we do, certain, like rhyme to songs, they used parallelism in Hebrew poetry. The third thing we notice, the New Testament writers quote from the book of Psalms more than any other book of the Old Testament. Did you realize that? In fact, they quote from the book of Psalms over 400 times, with the vast majority of these quotes are about Jesus Christ, the one whose birth we celebrate this month. In comparison, the next most quoted Old Testament book is the book of Isaiah, quoted only 47 times. And so when you're reading the New Testament and you see an Old Testament quote, the majority of the time, it's quoting the book of Psalms, as the New Testament quotes 35 different Psalms. In part or in more significant amounts. Now, having made observations on the Psalms generally, let's dig deeper and make some observations in Psalm 8. And the first thing we note is that this psalm is addressed to God personally. Verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Notice it's personal, it's vertical, it's addressed to God. And you must remember, when you're singing first and foremost to God, to God. That's what worship is all about. It's giving God worth, esteeming His name, remembering His person, rejoicing in His works. And this should be true of all worshipful singing. And that's why even tonight, that cantata that's designed to minister to people is designed, first of all, to be an act of worship to God. And those who sing in it must remember that. Music is a means of worship. Music is a means of ministry. But one thing is very clear. Music, biblically, is not about you, first of all. It is about God. It's about His person. It's about His work. It's about His attributes. It's about what He has done. It's about what He has promised. But unlike some psalms, this psalm never goes horizontal. It remains vertical. It is addressed to God personally. Now, who was it written for? Well, this psalm was written for the choir director to be used for corporate worship. Psalm 8 has a little heading to the chief musician. The English Standard Version says to the choir master. The New American Standard to for the choir director. The NET Bible says for the music director. That's who it's written for. It was given and submitted to the chief musician, and apparently he liked it. It could be. It was written by David the king, and how could he not like it? But what this indicates is that they had Old Testament choirs. And with those choirs, they had Old Testament choir directors. And remember, whenever one is leading the people of God in music, whether it's a corporate body like this, as Tom did this morning, or whether it's a small group choir like Shanna will do tonight, it's so important that they're in tune spiritually and skilled in music if possible. And you see, this psalm was written for the choir director, but not so he could go home and whistle the tune on the toilet. It was to be used for corporate worship, in which the people of God would sing together, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." You say, well, was it sung a cappella? Well, we see that this psalm was to be accompanied by an instrument. It's to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath. Literally, in the Hebrew, the giddith. Translated again by the NET, according to the giddith style. Now, Gath and giddith are connected. Gath is the city. Giddith appears to be an instrument that was derived from that city. Some think that it was a stringed instrument, perhaps a forerunner to a guitar, or maybe a harp. But one thing is clear, the purpose of musical accompaniment is to complement and not compete with the words or the lyrics of the songs. If you ever consider the Psalms, you realize that the lyrics have not been kept for us. We don't know. The melodies have not been kept for us. We don't know the melodies of these songs. We just know the lyrics. Because what's important when it's all said and done are the words, not the melodies. And words, again, or I should say melodies, are designed to complement, not compete with the words or lyrics. They're designed to enhance the melody, not drown out the words with heavy rhythm. You see, we're selective in our music here. And we do so purposely because we don't want a style of music to be such in which the words are drowned out and all you remember is the rhythm, as it were. Now, it's helpful when you have sound words and a singable melody, though. And that's what we're looking for. And we continue to add to our repertoire of music that we sing and play here at Duluth Bible Church. But there's nothing wrong with an instrument, as long as that instrument complements and doesn't compete with the lyrics. The fourth thing we see about the psalm was who wrote it. The psalm was written by David. Now that should not surprise us. He wrote 73 of the 150 psalms in the Old Testament. And that's 73 by name. He could have written some others that we're not sure of. He is the number one psalm writer. And King David loved to sing. He loved to sing as a shepherd boy. He loved to sing as a soldier. He loved to sing when he was the king. And if you're redeemed, God has put a new song in your heart. Not a rock song, as it were, but a Rock of Ages song. A song of redemption. A song about your Lord Jesus Christ. A song that should thrill your heart afresh. As the words of your mouth and the meditations of your heart are acceptable to the Lord. Are you singing a new song this morning? Is the Lord the joy of your heart? And oh, how this is needed in our day. Lyrics that are doctrinally sound and scripturally accurate, but with singable songs with appropriate and enjoyable melodies. And there's some of that being done today, but certainly more is needed. The fifth thing we observe about Psalm 8 is it's a messianic or prophetic psalm, as established by Matthew 21:16, Hebrews 2, verses 6 and 7, and 1 Corinthians 15:24, which we will see in our study today. Do you realize some commentators that I've read don't even believe this psalm refers to Jesus Christ? But we see Jesus in this psalm. And by the way, messianic psalms speak of the incarnation, the rejection, the death, the resurrection, the second coming, etc., of Jesus Christ. They predict the first and second coming of our Lord. And Franz Delitzsch, the kind of Cadillac commentator of the past when it came to the Old Testament, so there were various kinds of messianic psalms. There were those that were purely prophetic. In other words, it pointed to the reality that the Messiah would be the Lord. They were eschatological in nature. They talked about how he would one day set up his kingdom. It spoke of his enthronement. They were typological prophetic in the sense that the writer's experience is a type of what would transpire with the future Messiah. Or they were indirectly prophetic. They were composed for a contemporary king, but they would be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And by the way, there are many messianic psalms. There is Psalm 2 is clearly messianic, 16, 22 through 24, Psalm 40 and 45, 68 and 69, 72 and 89, 91, 102, 110, verse 1, which, by the way, is the most often quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Psalm 118 and others. And sometimes a whole psalm applies to Jesus Christ. Sometimes just a paragraph applies to Jesus Christ. Sometimes a few verses apply to Jesus Christ. Sometimes a single verse applies to Jesus Christ. These are messianic psalms, written again hundreds of years before our Lord entered the human race as a babe. The sixth observation we make on Psalm 8 is this psalm has an identical beginning and ending. You might have noticed that. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You see, it acts like a refrain or a chorus. And some songs in our day begin with a chorus and they end with a chorus. Other times they don't. But various music styles are allowable. They are enjoyable as long as they're within biblical principle and parameters. But why would something be repeated? Because repetition is designed for emphasis. What is being emphasized in the psalm is not you, and it's not me. It is our Lord, O Lord, and how excellent is your name in all the earth. And thus, this psalm focuses on the greatness of God and the insignificance of man. The greatness of God and the insignificance of man. And what a great chasm we see in this psalm between God and man. With the Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only bridge, the one and only mediator between God and man. And so with that groundwork laid, we are now prepared to do an exegetical examination of this great, great messianic psalm. And in doing so, we should walk away today deeply impressed with the person and work of Jesus Christ as we consider the glory of God, the praise of God, the love of God, the grace of God, and the sovereignty of God as declared by creation, is demonstrated by children, and is displayed by the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Word of God, while addressing your individual needs, isn't first of all about you. It's about God. It reminds me of a little praise chorus that came out in the late 70s or 80s. It was highly repetitive, and we never sang it here. But I remember hearing it once, and it still sticks in my mind. It says something like this: let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on Him and worship Him. And that's what we do here in Psalm 8. We, in a sense, forget about ourselves and we concentrate on Him and we worship Him. We begin examining this psalm by noting, first of all, the glory of God, which is declared in creation. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. We see again the focus of this psalm is the Lord. And in verse 1, we see two Hebrew words translated Lord. The first is Yahweh, and the second is Adonai. Yahweh speaks of the strong, covenant-keeping, relational God. And that's why while Genesis 1 uses the Hebrew word Elohim in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and earth, speaking of His power. Genesis 2 uses the word Yahweh, for it is there that man will be created, it's explained, and there woman will be created, and marriage will be created, because God wanted a relationship with man. And His relational name, unique to Himself, is the name Yahweh, sometimes translated Jehovah. In our Bibles, when you see a capital L-O-R-D, that is the way the translator sought to distinguish this word Lord from another word for God in the Old Testament called Adonai. Adonai speaks of the sovereign master. The stress is on His supreme authority. However, the word Adonai is not used exclusively of God, where Yahweh or Jehovah is. The word Yahweh is at times in the Old Testament used in reference to God the Father. At times it's used in reference to Jesus Christ. And the Yahweh of the Old Testament is the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. And so the focus of this psalm is on the strong, faithful, promise-keeping, relational God who is our sovereign master. You see, in one sense, all people are viewed by God as his servants. And sometimes in the parables our Lord taught, that's how the word servant is used, like in Matthew 25. And other times, the New Testament speaks of his servants in the sense of the redeemed who are to serve him. But keep in mind, it's not vice versa. We're here to serve the Lord. He's not here really to serve us. He's not in our back pocket as our utilitarian genie that we pull out on select occasions when we rub his belly and hope we get what we want. No, he is the Lord. He is sovereign. He is the supreme authority. He is faithful. He is relational. He is promise-keeping. He is God. We note, secondly, that the name of God is declared to be excellent in all the earth. Excellent in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, how majestic, how lofty, how high, how noble, how splendid, how powerful is your name in all the earth. And his name or his reputation is based upon his nature and his works, which will be developed in this psalm. You see, a person's name identifies him. A person's name distinguishes him. I was reminded of that when I visited Steve Johnson in the hospital here recently. I went in there and I said, I want to see Steve Johnson. And he said, can you tell me something more? There's more than one. How about Stephen Eric Johnson? Oh, yes, room so-and-so. You see, your name identifies you. Your name distinguishes you. Your name communicates a mental concept when known. And there are many wrong views of God out there today. And the only way to truly understand the attributes of God is to go beyond creation, which clearly does indicate many things about God's attributes, but to see him on the pages of Scripture. The emphasis of this psalm is on the Lord and his name. You know, I think of the contrast when you read in Genesis chapter 11, when they built the Tower of Babel, what did they say? Let us make a name for ourselves. And sinful man, ever since the fall into sin in the Garden of Eden, thinks the same way. I need to make my name known. You need to know about me. Instead, we see that the Spirit-filled believer who's walking with the Lord wants Jesus Christ known. We want his name exalted. We want people to know about him, whether they remember our names or not. And you know, my name, my last name, Roxer, is so unique that you will not find another Roxer in this country who isn't directly related to me. I have found none. It's that unique. Now, most people screw it up. Roxer, Rosker is very common. Even with some of you, you still haven't got that right yet. Rosker. Got a Christmas card this week from Art Rohrheim, the head of Awana, and he signed it Dennis Rosker. That's normal. Normal. I'm not going to correct him. He's 95 years old. But you see, your name identifies you. Your name distinguishes you. Your name communicates things to you. And as we think of the name of God, how excellent is your name? Where? In all the earth. Now that doesn't mean everyone appreciates the name of God throughout the earth. What this is communicating is everywhere on earth you go, As you consider God, as you see his handiwork, as you see his creation, how high, noble, lifted up, excellent is his name. Now, if that was enough, the third thing we see in verse 1 is that the Lord has set forth his glory above the heavens. The Lord has set forth his glory above the heavens. Now, there are two interpretations that are allowable of this Hebrew phrase. It could be speaking of transcendence versus immanence. By transcendence, it means that God is outside the time-space continuum. God existed before there was creation. God is not limited to space. He is not limited to time. He is transcendent, and therefore he sets his glory above the heavens. Immanence speaks of the fact that he has entered into our realm of time-space to intervene in human history by his own presence and works. That's one possible translation. The other is, you have set your glory above in the heavens. As Psalm 19 reminds us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And the fact is, both truths are rooted in Scripture. Either interpretation is allowable and true to what the Bible says about God. You see, what we learn about God here is, first of all, he is the creator and we are the creature, and we must keep that distinction intact. And frankly, there is no excuse for atheism or agnosticism. Why? Because how excellent is your name in all the earth? You have set your glory above or in the heavens. There is no excuse. And it is not intellectually sophisticated to say, well, I don't know if there's a God, or I don't believe there's a God, because his evidence is abundant. You know, Hardy's equation, nobody times nothing equals everything, just doesn't make sense. And God is immanent, and God is transcendent, and he does function outside of the realm of creation. On the other hand, he is personally greatly involved in creation. You know, I was talking to a believer once a number of years ago who had felt the Lord had basically removed his activity from her life. And he said, you know, she said in essence what a deist would say, that God got the ball rolling and now has stepped back and doesn't really intervene in people's lives, just kind of lets it take its course. And I said to her, I am going to pray that God would manifest himself to you in a personal way, and that the hounds of heaven will nip at your heels until you recognize his presence and involvement in your life. About a month later, I get a phone call that says, call off the dogs. You see, the glory of God, dear friends, is declared in creation. But that's not all, for in verse 2 we see how the praise of God is demonstrated by children. The praise of God is demonstrated by children. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. If you want to have witnesses to the existence of God, if you want to have evidence of the glory of God, you can go beyond creation to God's creatures who have a conscience and an innate knowledge that he exists. In fact, you can go so far as to look at the mouths of babes and nursing infants who God has ordained strength, and we're going to see that word carries the idea strength and praise. Now, nursing infants were young children. They would sometimes nurse children for several years. And what the psalmist seems to be saying here is that the truth of the glory and existence of God is so evident and obvious that even young children can grasp its meaning and reality. In fact, God is so secure in his honor and majesty that he can leave the defense of his name to babes and nursing infants. Now, what is this teaching you about God and young children? It's teaching you that they readily recognize the reality of God. They readily believe in God. Why? Because creation shows them there's a God. Conscience indicates to them there's a God. And thus, they need to be taught the truth of God at a young age. You do your children a real favor, parents, when you teach them the Word of God. And you can start very young. You know, Nancy and I would quote verses into their ears when they were babies. None of them said amen, but you got to start somewhere. And you have an opportunity to impress upon their young minds the truth of the Word of God. And isn't it ironic how sometimes their comments and childlike faith put us to shame? You know, you are wondering, what should you do, what should you do? And all of a sudden your four-year-old says, well, Daddy, why don't we pray to God? You know. Or they say, don't worry, Mommy, God will take care of us. And I love when you have over the grandparents and you ask your child to pray at the table and their five-year-old said, we pray for Grandma and Grandpa that they'd be saved and not go to hell. It's kind of good to instruct them before they pray while Grandma and Grandpa are not there about wisdom in their prayers. You see, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength and praise. And to see this truth of verse 2 illustrated in the New Testament, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. This event happened in the earthly ministry of our Lord, and for our purposes, we're going to pick it up in verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus Christ did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Yes, I've heard them. But have you never read Psalm 8, verse 2? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. You see, this truth was demonstrated in Matthew 21 when the children said of Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David. And Hosanna means praise be to God, and Son of David is a term for the Messiah. Now, this was not done by the children's choir trained in the temple courts. This is a group of ordinary children on the streets of Jerusalem who saw the miracles of Jesus Christ and said, praise be to God, this has got to be the Son of David. And it was the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees that became indignant, who wanted Jesus to talk them down, to tell them it wasn't true. And the fact is, it was true. They were missing it. They were missing it. By the way, are you missing it? Are you missing the truth about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done? Has your self-righteousness, your religious rituals, your religiosity blinded you to the truth of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone? You see, while you're in Matthew, go to Matthew chapter 11. And verse 25. And what does our Lord say on this occasion regarding children? He says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. See, part of the problem with the wise and prudent is they get caught up with their own intellectualness. They think they're smarter than God. And in their arrogance, they miss sometimes the simple, obvious, evident truths of Scripture because it doesn't fit into their way of thinking. And obviously, if they haven't figured it out, it must not be true. And why is it that God reveals this to children? Because children act in a certain teachability, a certain humility that's needed. They're willing to take things by faith. And that's why as you turn to Matthew chapter 18, we see in verse 3 that Jesus Christ says this, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. To become as little children speaks of the fact that as children take things readily by faith and are humble and teachable in that sense, so we must be converted, take the gospel by faith with a humble and teachable attitude, admitting that all our works cannot save us, that Christ alone can save us. You know, one of the amazing things, and we were sharing stories last night, Charlie Mathis and myself, who just came back from Africa, and myself from El Salvador, how we have seen time and time again in these countries, and perhaps due to their poverty in some ways, a certain humility, a certain teachability, and a high respect for the Bible. So when you can show them things out of the Scriptures, they will admit they were wrong. They'll admit, you know, I've been teaching this wrong. I believe this wrong. One lady said to me last week, she said, oh, when you were going over, what must I not do to be saved? My husband and I are both teachers in our church, and we've been teaching this totally wrong. And I told my husband about it when I got home, and he said, oh, this is great. I'm so glad we understand the truth now. You see, children have a way of just accepting things by faith. It doesn't mean it need not be logical. And it's not talking about a childlike understanding, but a childlike faith. Now, as we go back to Psalm 8, we see at the end of verse 2, what does this reality accomplish? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. What does that reality accomplish? Well, the rest of the verse says, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. You see, these children's praise to the truth of God silences the critics and enemies of God as showing the illegitimacy of their rejection of his truth. If a child can get it, you have no excuse. Now, it doesn't mean they still don't balk, but even many scientists who were previous evolutionists admit to the reality that as you look at the data, evolution makes no scientific sense, and thus they opt for intelligent design, which still misses the mark. How can you have intelligent design without an intelligent designer? And who is that designer but God himself? And that's why a saved child who's willing to take God at his word actually is more spiritually discerning and more in tune to reality in the spiritual realm than a religious adult or an intellectual who still doesn't get the point. And that's why, parents, don't discourage your children from praising God by praying to God and by learning the scriptures at a young age. For you see, the praise of God is demonstrated by children. But that's not all. For in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, we now recognize the love of God as it is disclosed in his consideration and care for you. The glory of God, the praise of God, now the love of God. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You see, the love of God is first of all viewed in light of the awesomeness of his vast creation. When I consider your heavens, plural, and they are vast, you cannot begin to comprehend the heavens and space. We can't even comprehend hardly our own solar system, let alone others. The work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you ordained. You know, Sonny Myers was commenting on our trip to El Salvador as we were looking there at the stars. Wow. So clear, so awesome. And that's just a small little bit of God's vast universe. When you consider your heavens, and by the way, the work of your what? Your fingers. Now, when you do something with your fingers, that's, you know, doesn't take a lot of strength to do that. If you can accomplish something with your fingers, you would think that's a pretty easy project. And God says here that when he created the universe, it was merely the work of his fingers. You see, he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Creating universes are finger work for God. But did you, and this is an anthropomorphism. So what's that? It's a nice big term that talks about giving a bodily description to God. God doesn't literally have fingers, for God is a spirit, and a spirit hath not flesh and bones. But this is a way of communicating to our mentality something about God. And while it took finger work to create the universe, it takes arm work to save a sinner. For in that great passage of Isaiah 53, it says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Do you know it is more difficult, in a sense, for God to save a sinner than it is to create a universe? You know why? Because sinners have volition. That's why. They have volition. They're not robots. They have choices to make. So while in verse 3 we see the awesomeness of God's vast creation, in verse 4 we see the insignificance of man. The insignificance of man. Verse 4 says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, that vast universe, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And the word for man is the Hebrew word enosh. It speaks of mortal, frail, made out of clay man. What is man? You know, as you think of the vastness of the universe, it's like going up to the sand and taking just one grain of sand and saying, man, do I care about you? I said, are you kidding me? Look at the vastness of this. You'd care about that grain of sand? And in light of the vastness of creation, I want you to know that God considers you. And God cares about you. You know, I was reminded of this when back in 1999 and 2000, we would make trips to Poland for our daughter's therapy. And I can remember one time we were going over the Atlantic, and on the monitor they show you the course you're taking. And here we're at 35,000 feet or whatever. And as we're going, I just thought to myself, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him? You see, the word mindful means to remember in order to meet needs. It's not merely to remember someone, but it's designed to do something about it. And what did he do about it? And the Son of Man, that you visit him. You see, in a sense, this is again that synthetic parallelism. What is man that you are mindful of him? You remember in order to meet his needs. And the Son of Man, that you visit him. And to visit means to visit in order to provide graciously to someone. It's used in the Old Testament how God has visited his people. God has visited his people. And that's why, in the same way, it's used in the New Testament that true religion, a true worship of God and a walking by faith manifests itself in visiting the orphans and widows. Visiting them to meet a need. Visiting them to provide for them graciously, because these are two groups of people that cannot reciprocate. They can't give you something back. And you see, God visits you and he visits me and he provides for us graciously, knowing that he will get nothing back in return in essence. Oh yes, he may get our praise on a good day. He wants our faith, but he does it without any expectation. He does it graciously out of unconditional love for us. It speaks of God's consideration and God's care of you. Do you realize that God cares about you? He knows your every need. And while it's true that he allows evil in this world, and to eliminate all sin would require eliminating all sinners, to eliminate the curse means to reverse what Adam did in the garden. And God allows the curse, and God does allow sinners, and therefore he does allow sin in this depraved, fallen world, and we are affected by that. But don't ever think because God allows that, that he condones that, or that he doesn't care about you. He does. You say, okay, Pastor, you say that God considers and cares for me, so how has that been expressed or displayed? Well, on the one hand, we could talk about what's called common grace and how God has given you health and he has given you physical needs, and he allows the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the righteous and the unsaved. But in this psalm, we see how the grace of God is displayed in his condescension for you. The grace of God is displayed in his condescension for you. Verse 5 says, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Now, what does condescension mean? The dictionary says it speaks of a voluntary assumption of equality with a person regarded as inferior. You see, Jesus Christ, eternal God, one with the Father, but distinct. Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, was willing to become a little lower than the angels. How far could you stoop? He voluntarily assumed an equality with a person regarded as inferior. He became a man. And thus, due to his loving care for you, Jesus Christ was willing to become a man and be made a little lower than the angels. Wow, that is a major step down. You see, as you think of the beings of the universe, the supreme, all-powerful being is God. The next in strength below him are the angels. And then the next in strength below them is man. And Jesus Christ was willing to become a little lower than the angel. That's what the word incarnation means. The word in means just that. Incarnation means carne. It means in flesh. That Jesus Christ was willing to become human flesh, yet without sin. He was willing to become a man. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those that are under the law. He came, Romans 8:3, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of it. In fact, go with me to Hebrews chapter 2 as we end our study today. We will resume this next time. Hebrews chapter 2. For you will see in this passage that several verses from Psalm 8 are quoted. They are quoted by the writer to show that Jesus Christ was greater than the angels, and yet he was willing to become a man for a specific mission, a specific person, a specific objective. Verse 6, but one testified in a certain place saying, quote, Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? Notice, it's not visit this time. It's take care of. And I told you that's what the idea of visit meant. To take care of someone. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set over him over the works of your hands, and you put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. In other words, this will be fulfilled in the future, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back a second time and sets up his kingdom. But what do we see in view of Christ's first coming to the earth? Verse 9, but we see Jesus. You see, Psalm 8 finds its ultimate fulfillment as a messianic psalm in Jesus Christ. And what do we see about Jesus Christ, verse 9? We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. He was willing to become a man. Why did he come? For the suffering of death. That's why he came. You see, God could not die. But God, who became a man, would be able to die. And Jesus Christ died voluntarily. Jesus Christ died sacrificially. Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty of our sins. For the penalty for sin is death. Jesus Christ died substitutionarily. Verse 9, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for, on behalf of, in the place of, as the substitute for everyone. And you're included in that verse. You're part of that everyone that Jesus Christ died for. You see, I don't know if God really considers me. I don't know if God really cares about me. All you have to do is look at the cross to answer that question. Do you know anyone who would be willing to die for you? Do you know anyone who would be willing to become sin for you? Do you know anyone who would be willing to be separated from God for you? No one like Jesus Christ. That's how much he cares. When you question his care for you, look at the cross. It was there he tasted death for you and for me and for everyone. Why? Because he wasn't willing any should perish. He wanted all to be saved. And he said, in essence, unless I die for them, unless I pay their penalty, they will be separated from God forever and ever and ever. I am willing to do this because I love them this much. You see, the love of God, dear friends, is put on display. And you need look no further than the cross. And that's why we don't worship, ultimately, the babe in the manger. We worship the Savior who died for our sins and rose again. But to do that, he had to become a babe in the manger. He became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And now he's crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, not because we've deserved it, not because we've earned it, but by the grace of God, he tasted death. He paid your penalty. He died in your place so you could be reconciled to God. And on that cross, he cried out, "It is finished," which means there's nothing left for you or a church or a ritual to do. It's paid for in full. And God is offering it to you as a gift of his grace and says, here's salvation, here's eternal life, here's the forgiveness of sins, here's a home in heaven, here's a relationship with me that will last forever. You don't deserve it, you deserve hell, but I'll give you heaven. Because of what my son did for you, I'll give it to you. Would you receive it as a gift? And little children oftentimes say, yes, I'll take it. Because they take every gift. But have you ever taken it? Have you ever received Jesus Christ and salvation by faith in him alone? If you haven't, I'd encourage you to do that right now. Let's pray.